We all like to remember something remarkable which we've seen. We like to recount these things, don't we? Last year, thousands of people went into central London to see the new king and queen at the coronation. I suppose millions saw it on television. And we will remember these things for years to come. We all like to recall these big events, don't we? We remember what we've seen, often events that we've been involved in. We like to remember these things and think about them as we reminisce, as it were. I'm sure we can all remember when we first went to school and the different things that happened during that time. We can remember probably where we used to live and things like this. We can remember the friends we made and the things we used to do. We probably can remember when some of us first went to work and the people we met there. There are so many different things that we remember, things we do, places we've been, different places we've enjoyed visiting. We can remember when we were down there, when we were here, there and everywhere. And we recall these things, don't we? Well, over the past weekend, we've been remembering our Lord and his resurrection, his death and resurrection of our Saviour. And we're reminded this morning that this is probably the greatest event in the history of the Christian church. It is the greatest event, isn't it? In fact, it's one of the greatest attested events in the whole of history of the world. Not only do we find this recorded in the Gospels and the New Testament letters, but even secular historians at the time record Christians dying for their faith in the risen Lord. These remember these things. These things are recorded for our record. The preaching of the early church in the Acts of the Apostles is full of the resurrection of our Lord. And in the 15th chapter of this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, part of which we read together, Paul specifically mentions our Lord's resurrection. He refers to him having been seen of Peter, then James and the apostles, and afterwards he said he was seen of 500 people, most of whom are still alive. It's almost as if Paul is saying to us, look, if you don't believe what I'm saying, go and ask these people, they're still around. It's all these things he's saying to encourage us. These were eyewitnesses to these things, and it's recorded for our encouragement. We specifically remember our Lord's death and resurrection every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, don't we? As we're going to do so after the service tonight. Do you know, remembering is a key word in our Bibles, and it's interesting the number of times that this occurs. Remember things, remember the times of things, remember events that happen, and seeing for ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is urging us to remember our Lord and the heart of our gospel. And this theme constantly comes up in the Psalms of David. He remembers what the Lord has done previously and his people, for his people. He sees the Lord's hand in the events that confront him. And I want to centre our thoughts tonight on these verses at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, part of which we also read together, and in particular verses 1 and 2. These verses focus our minds on remembering what God has done and the people he used. Verse 1 reads, therefore we also, that is, in the light of all that we've been told about the people in the previous chapter here, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily snares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, we also, in the light of all that he said in the previous chapter, and the previous chapter is about all these heroes of faith we have recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. Since we're surrounded by these witnesses, great cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What these verses are encouraging us to do is to remember not only his witnesses, but also remembering our Lord, looking to him. Remember what he's done. And what I suggest the writer is saying here, effectively, is that our Lord is to be found in the whole of Scripture. And this is exactly what he said, isn't it, in the Gospels. John chapter 5 tells us, search the Scriptures. These are they that testify of me. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me. In that record which we were looking at briefly this morning in the two on the Emmaus Road, our Lord gives them this marvellous Bible study. He goes through the whole Scriptures, pointing out to these two on the Emmaus Road the things concerning himself, the things that are going to happen to him. He tells them. And if you look back at the previous chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that by faith, Moses became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And then further on the chapter, we're told that all of these people died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, we're specifically told that Isaiah the prophet saw the glory of God's glory and spoke of him. In other words, these men and women of the Old Testament and these witnesses in the New Testament were looking to the Saviour. Our Lord was in everything that happened to them. They trusted the Lord and they did these mighty acts of faith. They saw the glory of the Lord. They were all witnesses to the grace of God in their day. And therefore, in chapter 12, in the light of all this, we are urged to remember them and to remember that we are surrounded by this great crowd of witnesses. They endured hazards. They endured dangers and miseries whilst they were in the world. But they carried on in faith. They had fears, they feared falsity of unbelief, they experienced the frauds of Satan's temptations, but they were all strengthened by him, and they knew the joy of the Lord. By grace they pressed on, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, we're encouraged to do the same. The world fills us, and the devil fills us, as he filled these people with many hindrances. Operate on our minds, many fears, many cares, all the wayward thoughts we have which go through our minds. All of these things, don't they, boil up inside us like steam in a boiling kettle, boiling up inside of us. But our text goes on, doesn't it? It urges us to lay aside these things, to lay aside every weight, the things that pull us down, lay aside that. And things that pulled them down too. They were pulled down by these things as well. These were witnesses to these things. But the text goes on to say, let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Sin as well is there. What is this sin that so easily ensnares us? Well, it's the same sin that so easily ensnared them too. And we read about the sins that they committed. We have the Bible here, it's printed with warts and all about all these people. I suggest that what is being referred to is that particular sin which is in us from the start of our lives here on earth. And it's alluded to again in verse 15 of our chapter. It's the evil of unbelief. It's original sin. Sin which was in each one of us when we were born. And it was in each one of these others too. And this original sin remains in us, doesn't it? It first came into the world through our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. We inherited it from them, and it's been in the world ever since. And this is why the vast majority of the people in the world today cannot rejoice in our Lord's resurrection, because they cannot see the Lord Jesus, who the Lord Jesus really is. They cannot see their need of salvation. They cannot see their need of salvation from sin. They're blinded to these things. When we become Christians, our whole lives are turned upside down. We become new creatures in Christ. We have the first fruits of the Spirit within us. But as our text goes on to say, and it tells us here, we're still in this mortal body. We still have this sin within us. But we all rejoice that all our sin has been dealt with by the Saviour through his death in our place on the cross of Calvary. So that when our holy God looks on us, looks on his people, he sees us covered in that robe of righteousness, that righteousness of a Saviour. We're reconciled to our holy God. We can stand before him because we're covered in this glorious robe of our Saviour's righteousness. This is what we're celebrating this Easter time. It's glorious righteousness which our Lord has procured for us. This is why he rose from the dead. This is why he died on that good Friday. He died to save us from our sins. But, of course, we still have this problem, don't we? We have no righteousness of our own. This sin remains in our bodies. And Scripture urges us to be holy as God is holy. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These things are contrary to it. So you don't do the things that you wish to do. He urges us in 2 Corinthians to cleanse ourselves from the pollutions of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And in the letter to the Romans, he urges us to put to death these deeds of the body. But how do we do this? Well, our verse goes on to tell us, doesn't it? It's by keep looking to Jesus. The gospel always turns us back to Jesus. Because as we look to him and his perfect righteousness, by the work of the Holy Spirit, he enables us to put to death these deeds of the body as we confess our sins. It's only Jesus that we can look to. It's only he that can take away our sin, because he's the only one that could do this. He's the only one that could die in our place. In other words, as our text goes on to remind us, it's because he's the author and finisher of our faith. He gave us saving faith in the first place. He's given us his Holy Spirit to strengthen us and help us in our faith. He is the one that enables us to put on the whole armour of God, as our pastor has been telling us in the last few weeks. The Saviour is the only one who is able to enable us to grow like him. He's not only the author of our faith, but he's the finisher or perfecter of our faith, because he will bring our faith to an end. As we cease to see him by faith, we shall see him as he really is when we reach the glory he's prepared for us and with all of those he's prepared with our physical eyes. That will be day when our salvation will be complete. We shall have a perfected body. We shall see our Lord with all these other witnesses who went before us. They will have perfected bodies too. We shall see our Lord in the glory of heaven, in the glory he's prepared for us, and all the church of God who know him as Saviour. But we're still on the earth, aren't we? And that verse goes on to tell us more, doesn't it? It describes our life as a race that is set before us, a race which the Saviour has given us, given to each one of us who know him and love him It's a race which we're exhorted to run with endurance. Run with endurance, the race that is set before us. That's what our text says, isn't it? We're urged to carry on, to press on, because this race of life is a race which he planned. He planned and started it. It will have a finish which he has also planned. We didn't fall into all of this by chance. He planned our whole lives for us, as he planned the lives of these great crowd of witnesses. They ran before us. They've already finished the race gloriously. And one day, by his grace, we shall finish that race too. What an encouragement and assurance this is for us. We're exhorted to run this race with endurance, but we're always looking to him as we remember him and all that he's done for us. It was for us that he endured the cross. It was us that he despised the shame, as our text says. It was for us he died. It was for us that he's now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it is for us that he's now praying in heaven. So my message to you tonight is simply contained in these words. Remember, continue to remember, and keep looking to Jesus. This is our duty as Christians. This is our privilege. This is our safety, and this is our unspeakable happiness. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It seems to me that these words describe the whole of our Christian life from beginning to end. But when we find the word looking in Scripture, when it respects to talking about God or Christ, it denotes an act of trust and hope and expectation. It's not a mere act of understanding or consideration of what we look at. It's rather an act of the whole person in faith and trust. Isaiah simply puts it and says, "Look unto me and be saved." When we realise the state and our state and condition, our Lord works in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. We look to him in repentance of our sin, and through faith we trust him for salvation. And as we go on in the Christian life, we are to keep looking to Jesus, repenting of our sin. The word looking in the original includes the sense of looking away from self, looking away from everyone and everything else, looking to him for guidance, looking for him for assistance and direction. The faith he gives us helps us under all the difficulties and problems we face as we walk through this present world, this present evil world. Do you know, at times we all feel polluted and vile, don't we? But we're not helped by continuing to look to ourselves and our sin. But our hope is built not on what we feel in ourselves, but upon what the Saviour felt for us. He felt for us on the cross of Calvary. We find peace by confessing our sins and looking to Jesus and resting in him. He endured suffering for us. Let's keep looking for him in his word. His word is all about him, and he has given it to us. Let's keep speaking to him in prayer. He endured this suffering. He was in all points tempted as we are, but without sin. It's expected that we're going to endure difficulties for him. He's in all that concerns us. He knows so much about us that we're even told in Scripture that he numbers the very hairs on our head. He knows the trials and the difficulties we face day by day. Our confidence is that he will see us through. And this is the testimony of these witnesses, isn't it? We're surrounded by those who went before, those who went through so many varied experiences of life. They came to see the Lord's love and care for them, and they saw it in a new and deeper way. And we can know this too. But we rejoice in him because we also share in his joy, as our text tells us. It was for the joy that was set before him that our Lord endured all this for us. We can joy in the Lord in this world, but our joy will be complete when we see him in glory. And his joy will be complete when our Lord sees his church completing glory. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 14, the kingdom of heaven is righteousness, peace, peace with God, and joy in the Holy Spirit. These witnesses all knew this joy. And I wonder how much do you know and I know of this joy ourselves. What these verses are ultimately telling us is that millions have gone before us. They've proved the Lord's faithfulness throughout their lives. They've proved it. He's proved in the everlasting joy he's prepared for those who truly know him and love him. They've proved his faithfulness. They're now praising God in that everlasting joy. Let me conclude by taking you to a very snowy Colchester on the first Sunday in January 1850. We know it was quite snowy there because somebody has checked the records in the meteorological office. And it was so snowy that nobody could move around. At that time, Charles Haddon Spurgeon became one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, was 15 years of age. The snow had prevented him from getting to church, where he usually went with his father when he was at home on Sunday. And so he walked in the snow from his home to a nearby Methodist chapel. He went inside and found about a dozen to 15 people there. Spurgeon tells us the minister did not come that morning. Spurgeon thought he was probably snowed up too. At last, a very thin-looking man, went up into the pulpit to preach. "Now," says the teenager Spurgeon, "it is well that preachers should be instructed. But this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text, for the simple reason he had little else to say. The text was Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon goes on to tell us that he didn't even pronounce the words correctly. "My dear friends," the man began, "this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking, don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man doesn't need to go to college to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But the text goes on to say, look unto me. Many are looking to themselves, yourselves. But it's no good looking there. The text says, look to Christ. The text says, look to me. Look to me hanging on the cross. Look to me, I am dead. Look to me, I am dead and buried. Look to me, I rise again. Look to me, I ascend to heaven. Look to me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner," said this man, "look to me, look to me." Spurgeon said that when he'd gone on repeating the same thing for about 10 minutes, the preacher had come to the end of what he wants to say. Then the man looked and saw young Spurgeon sitting on his own in the church under the gallery. He saw he was a stranger. Fixing his eyes on him, Spurgeon says, it was as if he knew my heart when he said directly to him, "Young man, you look miserable, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." Spurgeon says it was a good blow. It struck right home. I saw at once the way of salvation. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, But when I heard the word look, what a wonderful word it seemed to me. The cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and in simple faith, Spurgeon looked alone to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've never repented, never looked to Jesus at all. Perhaps you've never come into him in repentance and faith. Look to him and continue to look to him and to him alone. Repent of your sin. Come in repentance and faith. And let us all continue to look to him and to him alone. And may we continue to do so throughout our lives. The Lord knows the beginning. The Lord knows the end of our lives here on earth. And he takes us through many different experiences. We have times of joy. We have times of sorrow. And many believers have testified the Lord has become especially precious to them through the different difficulties they've had to face. Are we continuing to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith? Are we looking as these witnesses looked? Look to Jesus, the risen Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes to the heavens. Our King will return for his own. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will shout. All glory to Jesus alone. Amen. Well, we omit the hymn 358. We go to the penultimate hymn, hymn 639. Deep in my heart there is a sigh, a longing, Lord, for thee. Hymn number 639.
Thank you.
Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Thank you.